Was it? Did I leave you or did you leave me? I know. It's all my. No, it's okay. I won't sing it again until next week. All right. How about turning with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I am loving the book of Revelation. I hope you guys are. I hope it's helping you. I hope that you can say, I'll put this back for you, Hope. But I'm tethered, and that don't work for me. I hope that you can say that the stuff that we're covering and what you're hearing it here is exposition on the book of Revelation like you've never heard before. I really hope that. Not because I'm trying to make up something new. It's just that the vast majority of what you hear getting taught out of the book of Revelation today is not sound. Not good. So I hope you're getting truth. I am diligently trying to make sure that that happens. Now, today, and we actually begin to dig in to one of the first of the seven letters from Jesus Christ through John on the Isle of Patmos, and we're going to address the letter that goes from Jesus to the church in Ephesus. And I want to begin with opinions before we read. So even my first point here this morning is to get to the first point before we even read, and that is opinions. You know, we hear a lot of opinions about church, don't we? We get a lot of opinions, especially those of you who've risked actually saying out loud in public places and with your in your families that you are one of those church people. You hear a lot of opinions. Pastors hear lots of opinions. Everybody has an opinion. When they find out you're a pastor, everybody has an opinion, wants to share it right away with you about the church. It's too big, it's too small. I'm lost with all the people. Where the heck are all the people? It's too long, it's too short. The music is too contemporary, or it's too traditional, or it's too high church. You know, high church. You know what I'm talking about, high church. Lots of literature. Too high or too low, too big, too small. Too little, too whatever. There's all kinds of opinions. And we hear them all. But maybe today you would agree with me that the one opinion that matters, perhaps the only opinion that really matters, is what is Christ's opinion of the church? What is Christ's opinion of Summer Oaks Presbyterian Church? As you see, I don't believe this is some delivery of revelation out into the void or out into just kind of the general world, just filling the airwaves with information. I believe you can see it for yourself. These letters are specific. They are direct. It names particular places. This is not just some musings of Jesus. This is truly what he looks at and he sees and what he thinks about his church. Okay? So, opinions. What really matters is his opinion. And we find that here. So let me read. This is what we see in the scriptures today about his opinion of the church. Now, of course, we're going to see seven of them, but this is just one for today. So let me begin, and I'm going to read down through verse 7. This is God's word, so pay attention, friends. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing to us such a personal and in such a personal thing and in such a personal manner. I mean, you wrote a letter to us, specifically for us, to us, by your own hand, and how precious that is. So today, Lord, we would like to let that into our hearts. We're not desiring to be entertained. We desire to be embraced. And maybe there's some here today, Lord, that have stopped embracing you. Oh, it's not that they don't still believe. It's not that they aren't also very faithful and they do the work and they stay the course and they plot out their faith. But there's something very powerful, very beautiful, very intimate, very genteel missing in their faith. Maybe there's some here today, Lord, that it really rings a bell and resonates in their soul when you say that we've lost our first love. And so we come wondering and open, Lord, to you to show us and teach us. Maybe our hearts have grown cold about the gospel, about our salvation. Maybe our faith in you, the fact that we are on our way to glory and eternal life in the paradise of God, and somehow that's not good enough for us. And we've lost our first love about it. Well, so Father, today, if that's us, would you remind us? And would you give us power to repent? Would you give this fool who speaks the words of wisdom that come from you, that he might illuminate your word for your people? We would see Jesus, Lord, and him more clearly. Amen. So, do you see the symbols? I mean, look with me. We're just going to jump right in today because we've got Sunday school class, and I don't want to eat into that time. But notice the symbols that are in verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Stars and lampstands. And, you know, then there's also this thing of seven, right? The symbolism is all over the place. Now, go back one to the end of chapter 1, and we get some very clear declarations about what these things are. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Here it is. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. There you go. Now, let me just hasten to add, when it says at the end of our passage that I will take away your lampstand if you don't repent, that does not mean that people are believers and they have lost their faith, that you lose your salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's taking away the church as a lampstand. What is on a lampstand? Come on. We're small enough. You can talk today. What is on a lampstand? What does a lamp do? Shines a light. What is a star? A star is what? Big ball of gas on fire and it shines, right? Yeah, it's bright. It's light. And so, there you go. That's how all this is connected. The stars are the angels. According to this passage, it says the angels are the stars, right? What is an angel? I need to go one more level. What is an angel? Angeles. Los Angeles, right? City of angels. Angeles, what does that mean? Anybody know what angels mean? The word Angeles? Huh? Huh? What?
Messengers.
Right. Key. That's the thread that holds all these images together. The angel of the Lord is the message of God, the messenger of God, the messenger of God's word. It's in John chapter 16 where it says, it is good that I leave you, because unless I leave you, he won't come. Who's the he? It's the comforter. What's the comforter? The Holy Spirit. And it says the Holy Spirit will come and will teach you everything that I have said. All right? So this angel or this messenger, whatever, however you want to understand it, it is the communication of the word of God from God, a communication of his word. That's the star thing. That's the illumination. That's the light. All right? And we are lamp stands. In other words, the church is above all things called to be a city on a hill, a light on a lampstand, those who deliver the light of God, in this case, the message of God, the gospel, the word, the authority. Did you know it also says he holds those stars? Where does he hold them? In his right hand. Hold, that word for hold, did I put that in the bulletin? I think I did, didn't I? On the back of your bulletin, did I put the word for hold? Yeah, here we go. First word, krate. You want to say it? Krate, it almost sounds like karate. Pronounced just as it's spelled. The word means to hold, take hold of, or hold fast. And then I love this next part. It's a word that indicates great strength and power. It's a right-hand fist grip. It's the G.I. Joe Kung Fu grip, you know. It's really strong. It's a grasp that possesses. And also, this whole thing is about him holding in his right hand these stars which are the angels, these angels which are the message which is the word, this word which is the gospel. That's how it all fits together. What he's saying is, when we have lost our first love, when church begins to be a business instead of a brotherhood, when the house of God turns into it's just a house and not a home, what happens is when he says, I'm going to take away your lampstand, what it's saying is your light won't shine. When the passion for Jesus has left you, you become dark and cold to the world. You can't reach them. Does that make sense? When he says, I'm going to take away your lampstand, don't understand that to be, I'm going to send you to hell. That's not what he's talking about. In other words, he's saying, as a container of, receptacle of, and a sender out of, I'm sorry, there's got to be a better word than that, but someone who permeates or issues forth the word of God, we've lost our role if we have not our first love. Okay? I got to say, I wanted to say that because I don't want you to go home and think that this whole business of him snatching away the lampstand means you're going to hell. It simply means that churches have gone stone cold. And we've seen it, have we not? We're surrounded by churches that do not preach the word of God anymore. We're surrounded by institutions of religion that have determined that the Bible is no longer the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God, full of power and authority. And you've been to these churches, you've sat inside them, and you leave there thinking, well, this is a religious institution, but it's not the church, because the church is that which spreads light, and their light has gone out. God help us if we ever get there. God help us. So those are the symbols. Questions? Did I lose anybody? Anybody want to ask? Please do. Because this is important. This is just... teaching time. Everybody good? All right, let's keep going. So we've talked about the symbols, right? This matter of authority, though, is important. Did you notice where is Jesus in this passage? Where is he? Verse 1, he holds the seven stars in his right hand and he, what? Walks among the seven golden lampstands. The golden lampstands in this passage, these are the churches. Where is Jesus? He's among his church. He is near to us. Just in case you're wondering, what is Jesus doing? He is near us. I don't care how many people are in or not in this church. If we are holding forth the gospel light to the world, to ourselves, to one another, to our neighbors, to the churches across the street from us, if we are holding forth the light, there is a lampstand, and that lampstand has moving with us Jesus Christ. The Word of God declares it. Do you know how close he is? That's what he's doing. Do you all remember Constantine? By the way, I'm not talking about Keanu Reeves. I looked up the word Constantine on this past week as I was getting ready to use this illustration. I wanted to make sure I got Constantine. You remember, he is the emperor of Rome back in the early part of the 300s. Who declared, who was a convert to Christianity, though there's some suspect, there's a little bit of debate over just how much of a, he might have been a casual Christian. They said, but nevertheless, he was instrumental in declaring Christianity the official religion of Rome. Just 30 years later, another emperor replaced him by the name of Julian. Julian's nickname was Julian the apostate, because he fully, totally, and absolutely rejected Christianity just 20, 30 years after it was the world religion. Christianity was declared world religion. 20 years later, Julian comes along, rejects it all, throws it all out. It's gone, right? His name was, they referred to him as Julian the apostate because his light had gone out, right? If he ever had. And so he's persecuting Christians again. And these Christians are dying for their faith. And under Julian the apostate, one of the Roman soldiers was torturing and about to kill one of the Christians. And he's mocking this guy, this Christian who's about to die for his faith. And he looks at him, points at him, you know, with a sword, I guess, or something. Mocks him. He says, "What is your God doing now? What is your Jesus doing now?" And he looked at him and he said, "Right now, sir, he's busy making a coffin for your emperor." And Julian was dead in 2 days. True story. God is very near. He walks among his churches. You want to know where Jesus is, girls? He's right here. He's among us. All who hold forth the gospel and fight to hold forth the gospel, he is with us here. Well, what about Ephesus? It goes on here because it says in the very first, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because I want to get to the punchline. Tim, can you put it up? You remember the story of Ephesus. These are the seven churches that he's writing to here. It's my back scratcher and pointer. Ephesus is here, and this is the order in which it goes. It goes clockwise. What's so important about Ephesus is the flagship church of the churches of Asia Minor. You can just leave this up here, Tim, for a little while. Of all these churches, Ephesus is the flagship church. It's the big boy. It's the large church. It has a huge footprint in the world. not only because it was very metropolitan and cosmopolitan, it was also because of where it was located, right here on the Aegean Sea, and the only way to get from anything east to Rome, which was the center of the universe in that day, you had to go to Ephesus and board a ship to go across the Aegean Sea. So it was a gateway. It was the doorway to Rome. So in terms of commerce, it was Charlotte. Have you ever noticed how Greensboro and Charlotte have just exploded? And Winston-Salem and High Point, not as much. No disrespect to anybody that lives in those places. I'm not knocking them. I'm just saying, have you noticed the difference? You know why? What does Greensboro and Charlotte have that Winston and High Point don't? Big interstates and what else? Airports, right. Same thing. Ephesus is a flagship place. Now, Ephesus is also renowned for one other thing. Architecture, literature, libraries, right? Just they're very... their architecture and their knowledge base is huge. But there's one thing that sets them apart from everybody else. Ephesus contains one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You've heard of wonders of the world, right? There are seven ancient wonders of the world, and one of them is in Ephesus. And the name of it is the temple to the goddess Artemis. And that pagan lady, also known as Diana, that pagan cult runs this place. It is not a safe place to be a Christian. But the church is doing well there. Did you notice? He begins with all the affirmation, right? There's some great things here about the book, about the church of Ephesus, right? Well, Ephesus in history has a wonderful Christian footprint. Paul visited Ephesus on his second missionary journey. He just passed through on his second missionary journey. On his third missionary journey, it's not just a journey through, it's his destination. He stays in Ephesus. He stays there for 3 years and preaches in Ephesus. Let me just share with you this one little ditty it's in the Acts book of Acts in chapter 19. It says, about that time, there arose a great disturbance. This is when Paul was in Ephesus. There arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who had made silver shrines for Artemis, brought in no little small business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know, we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray great numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia." This is so great. Where was it? Oh, he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There's a danger not only that our trade will lose our trade and its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout, blah, blah, blah. You know, he just don't want to give up the coin. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And soon the whole city was in an uproar, and the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. And Paul appeared before the crowd, but let the disciples would not let them go. And so it goes on and on. And there's this great story. It's in Acts 19. You can read it for yourself. The point is that the church in Ephesus was having such an impact. The church in Ephesus, as it began, had such a great light on their lampstand that they were cutting into the Disney World of Ephesus. I mean, think about it. The temple of Artemis is to Ephesus what Disney World is to Orlando. I mean, it's like, you know, Walt and his buddies over in Disneyland are like, "We got to get rid of this preacher up in Orlando. He's cutting into our Sunday profits." You know, he's having such an impact. That's Ephesus. Huh?
That temple was a very much an adult version of.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, very adult. We won't go there. Such an impact that they're cutting into the pagan prophets. Right? That was in 55-58 AD. 8 years later, we have another guy going to Ephesus, and his name is Timothy. And you can read about it in 1 and 2 Timothy, where Paul is writing to Timothy that just 8 years after the church is rocking so hard that they're cutting into the pagans' prophets, Timothy goes back 8 years later to do a revitalization because there's heresy in the church, there's division in the church, there's destruction in the church, there's bickering, there's arguments. Everybody wants to get a peace, and nobody is dealing with one another. Nobody's dealing in humility, and the church is falling apart because they've lost their first love. That's Ephesus. Now, press on. Notice, go back, if you look back at verse 2 and 3, you see some great things. Notice what it says here in verse 2. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and you've tested those who claim to be apostles. And let me just cut to the chase and tell you, the first thing you see here is the affirmation before you get to the admonition. Before he talks about the bad thing of the first love, he talks about the great things. And this is a working church. Did you see that? I know your deeds, your hard work. If you look on the back of the bulletin, it's kapos for hard work. The word is translated labor, trouble, and weariness, which means it means exhausting, taxing work that leaves you spent and poured out. They are hard working. There is no danger of having a sign-up sheet to go unsigned. I got to tell you, there are certain things about this. Their hard work, their perseverance, their testing the spirits. I see summer oaks all over this. I'm telling you, we've been through some hard stuff. By the way, this last month was my 10th year anniversary here. I have it on my LinkedIn page. I know. So, you know, I see summer oaks here. I mean, we work, man. I mean, we put some great things together for a smallest church. We do some pretty great big things. And the reason is because we work hard. We got sacred sweat investments in this house of God. And we don't tolerate bad theology or bad orthodoxy. We test the spirits. That's all an affirmation. But notice what this is saying to us is just because you work hard, just because a church is true to the word, just because a church serves with sweat, just because a church has persevered through hard times does not make everything okie dokie. Because he goes on in verse 4 and it says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You see, God's more interested in the servant than he is in the service. He's more interested in your relationship with him than he is in how busy the church calendar is. He's far more interested in the worship of his people than he is the work of his people. He uses the church to do his work. No doubt, not saying, no, I mean, service, great. Work, great. It's obviously part of the Christian experience, but it follows the Christian intimacy with God. We work because we first love Him. Everybody with me? This is an important fact because I believe because I do see that we as Summer Oaks, we are hard workers for Christ. We have persevered. There was a time when somebody wanted to shut down this church, and you all persevered. You pushed through, and you do love good teaching and good theology and good Bible study, and you love that, and you demand that, and nothing less. But I think that if that's how we are, I think we also have to be able to and willing to admit we also have the possibility of losing our first love. Let me ask you just blankly, out straight out, do you love him today the way you loved him when you started with him? What does he mean by first love in verse 4? First love. It's a spousal love. It's the love of a betrothal. It's that sweet, passionate, romancing time when you first endeavor into a relationship. You remember? Husbands and wives, do you remember that sweet time? It was a great, crazy, stupid love. You know, back when you spent money on one another without griping about it. You know, back when you got out, when you went out with your beloved, when you went out with your special person, you weren't thinking every door was going to get opened. Every car door, every restaurant door, every convenience store door, all the doors were going to be opened and all the doors were going to be closed. Let them in, let them out, doing everything very chivalrous. Then later on, your wife is just happy to get both feet in the car before you hit the gas. Not about you putting the door. Remember when you used to take your wife to a restaurant where you didn't read the menu from the car window? You know, actual sit-down menu. You remember that? Or remember buying gifts? Do you remember that first love? She wants a pair of slippers. Well, I'm going to go get her a pair of slippers. And, you know, you just get a pair of slippers and, you know, a little later on, they come in and they said, I need money for a pair of slippers. A pair of slippers? Didn't I buy you a pair of slippers 10 years ago? What are you doing, rock climbing in those things? Remember? Things get familiar, and familiarity breeds contempt, and pretty soon it becomes business. Don't you remember when you were first born again? You'd get up in the morning and you'd pray to God about what you were supposed to eat for breakfast. When you got finished eating breakfast, you'd pray to God about which Bible passage you wanted and he wanted you to read, not if you were going to read. And then when you would read that, and you'd call up a friend and you'd talk with your friend about going someplace, and you'd actually pray on the phone. One of your brothers with the phone would pray about where you were supposed to go today. And you'd see somebody at the library, and you'd be at the library reading something else, and somebody's sitting there across from you, and you'd be praying to God, should I go over and share Christ with him? Or people at church, people at work would begin to have begun to talk about you as old born-again Bob. Every time you show up, you got this big goofy grin on your face, even though you've been passed over for promotion 3 times and you've been kicked to the curb by the management. Goofy Bob, he's still got that goofy grin on his face. What's going on with Bob? Well, Bob loves Jesus. Do you remember that? Is it still there? I have to confess, there's a lot of my first love that's gone. My professors at seminary told me, they said, one of the biggest problems you're going to have in ministry is that when you make a living out of your faith, you're either going to lose your faith or you're going to lose your living. And if you're very fortunate, you'll only lose a little of each. First love. Now, here's how we close. I want you to look very carefully at this passage. Who does it say has lost his first love? Who? This is the punchline of the whole thing. Gotta get this one. Who does it say, Tim? The church. Does it say that Jesus has lost his first love for you? Thank God. Do you see what I'm saying? Jesus hasn't lost his first love, but he is longing for ours. Do you know that we have the power to grieve the Holy Spirit, to grieve the heart of God, to grieve His Son who died on a cross for us? I'm not making it up. If it wasn't in the Bible, you could hang me for a heretic for saying something like that. But God Himself has chosen to so bind Himself with us that we can actually grieve His heart when we give work, friends, hobbies, money, worry, fret, when we give those things more of our love and attention than we give Him, we can break His own heart. God has somehow in His love wrapped His very joy up in our relationship with Him. So what do we do? If you've lost your first love, or maybe you've never even really felt it, maybe you've lost it, maybe you've never felt it, what are we supposed to do? What does it say? Repent. What does repent mean? It means to stop what you're doing, turn around, and go the other direction. It means to come back. Don't you see what He's saying? Jesus is saying, make no mistake about it, I am the first one to say I love you. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrated His own love for us in this. While we were yet, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Jesus Himself says, you didn't love me, I loved you. You didn't choose me, I chose you. Don't you see? The author of first love is God. And He's begging, longing, calling, and welcoming us to come back to that. That's where we want to live. That's where we got to stay. That's where Summer Oaks has got to be. That's where, if you want our light to shine, we want to change this community. You want to move our faith into this community and start biting into the prophets of Artemis? We start right there with doing what? Loving Jesus the way He loves us. And if you've wondered how much, here it is. God's not turning you out, friends. If your love, first love, is wax cold, He's not turning you out. He's saying, come back. I want you back. His arms are out. It's not a raised fist that He's got out. It's open arms. And He's saying, I want you back. Just, friends, do one thing today before you leave. If there is any truth in this for you and your first love is wax cold, think of one thing before you leave this sanctuary today. One thing that you did when you first trusted in Christ that you want to go back and do again. You see, the beauty of this passage is not that people lose their first love. The beauty of this passage is when people do, His declaration is, I want you back. Come home. Would you come up, please? Tim, would you come and serve with us today? Heavenly Father, we ask that You would meet us at this table with that warm embrace, this delight in having us come home. We come to the table, Lord, and I am first at the table to confess that there is much of my first love, that joy, that sweetness of following You that I've lost. I even confess that I've justified it in my own mind as being mature, more mature in faith, and yet I think it breaks Your heart that I'm not as excited as I used to be. I ask You, Lord, to receive my repentance, my confession, and that of those in this room that would come and do that today too. Would You restore our love, that crazy, stupid love that we had. Would You bring it back to us that church wouldn't be a duty, it's a delight. Serving You is not somebody else needs to take a turn. It's that I get to do it. We ask, Lord, that you would meet us here at this table and we would drink in today our first love, which is you. Set these elements apart, Lord. That all the trust in Christ are welcome here, and those who don't and haven't are not. It'd be judgment to come here, but that all that do trust him for their righteousness. I bid you come and welcome. Lord, bless this meal to our hearts and to our souls to renew our love again today for you. Lord, as we visit this table, might it be for us a renewal of our wedding vows to you. Amen.